Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we look at the second half of this chapter recounting the establishment of God's covenant with David and with his family and his offspring, culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of an eternal throne through our Lord and Savior Christ. You remember the chapter begins with David at rest. That's important. The narrative is moving at a fast pace, and we come and it just comes to this screeching halt. And instead of action being the central activity and focus of a text, it's been dialogue. First half was the longest recorded declaration by God since he spoke to Moses in establishing the covenant. God has given David rest from his enemies. Time has passed since the defeat of the Philistines, and the house of David has been built in the city of David, Jerusalem, the new central place of rule for the nation of Israel. David has built a house of cedar that is glorious, and he's standing in it, and he's seeing how it magnifies his greatness, it magnifies his glory, it magnifies his rule, his majesty. And he looks down, it seems, from that very spot in his own palace and sees, or at the very least contemplates, the tent that houses the Ark of the Covenant, a picture of the dwelling of God among his people. And he thinks to himself, if this temple, this house is somehow befitting of my greatness, then shouldn't the Lord have a greater house than me? And he sets out to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet is with him, and he says, David, the Lord is clearly blessing you. Whatever your hand wants to do, do it. But then that night, a vision comes to Nathan, and the word of the Lord comes to Nathan in that vision. And the answer to David's request is no. David, I don't want you to build me a house. Your son will build me a house, but you're not the one to build me a house. That's essential to understand David's response is the answer to the request he has from God. The expression of his desire is no. You can't do what you want to do. But David, instead, I'm going to build of you a house, for you a house. When he says house, he's not speaking of just a dwelling place for living, but a house, a dynasty that will last, not just to your son or your son's son, but will last forever. That's verses 1 to 17 or 16. Verse 17, we're told that Nathan tells David all of these words that the Lord spoke to him. He speaks them to David. And that leads us to the response from King David to what God has said. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, let's look at the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Father, it is our desire as your children to understand your word to your people, to David, to Israel, and to us. Help us to understand it with our minds. Help us to humble ourselves that it might penetrate also our hearts and our hands and conform us more to the image and the likeness of the greater Son of David, Jesus. We pray. Amen. Please be seated. God's covenant grace, God's promises, God's unmerited blessing should produce in his people thanksgiving, awe, and worship. When we ponder the goodness of God and the grace of God and the promises of God, the covenants of God, it should produce in us awe. We see David in his response to God's grace to him, even in the context of a no answer to prayer. Let's not forget that. That what David thought he wanted, the answer from God was no. And when he hears the answer and what God has planned instead, he's in awe of God's grace, he's in awe of God's character, and he's in awe of God's word. First, let's see David in awe of God's grace in verses 18 to 21. King David went, when he heard this word from Nathan, verse 17, he set before the Lord. King David went in. Now, this seems to indicate a movement from the palace where he likely received the word of the Lord from Nathan into the tent that had been prepared for the ark. This is the language of going into the temple later, into the tabernacle, into the presence of God. Now, we don't have all the details here, but we can imagine Nathan had come in the morning after receiving the vision in the night from the Lord and come immediately in the morning to David and said, I need an audience with the king. And he comes to David and says, this is what the Lord has for you. This is what the Lord said. This is what he told me last night. And he's rejected your request to build him a house. And instead, he says he wants to build you a house. Not with cedar, not with fine materials, but a house, a dynasty that will last forever. He had to be overwhelmed in this moment. Maybe he's moved to stunned silence. There's no recounting of his response directly to Nathan. How will he respond to this? You can imagine him moving without a word from his glorious new palace, pondering, meditating, contemplating, and walking to the humble tent that he wanted to replace, the one that pictures the very dwelling of the Lord among his people. And he goes in, and it says he sits before the Lord. It's interesting, the word sit here. It is not a word that is used in the context of tabernacle worship. It is not a word that's used in the context of temple worship. In fact, specifically, there were no chairs in the temple. There was no place to sit. It was symbolic of the fact that the priest's work was never done. You could never stop sacrificing. You could never stop spilling blood. Your work is never done, so you can never sit down. That's what's so powerful when we get to Hebrews, and it tells us that after making intercession for sins, what did Christ do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. It is finished. So this language is unusual in the context of worship in the Old Testament. It is the same word, if you look back at verses 1 and 2, it is the same word that is translated dwell in verse 2. King said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And so now David, after receiving the news of what the Lord says, he goes into, it seems, that very tent, or in the presence somehow of God, and he dwells there with God. It speaks of remaining, of settling, of tarrying. And we're allowed into this very private, very personal moment between David and the Lord. We see him in prayer. We see him vulnerable. We see him in his intimacy with God. We see the David we love here. We see the David of the Psalms that speaks of the greatness and the goodness and the care of God. This is the David we love. And he begins his prayer with a question. Who am I that you have brought me this far? Contrast that with where the chapter starts. David's looking at his new palace. He's looking at the edifice that points to his glory and his greatness and his power. And he's wanting, and we think rightly wanting, God to have an even more glorious dwelling. But he's caught up in the midst of his rest with the edifice, with the trappings of his greatness. Now he sits. He dwells with God. He reflects on God's glory and his grace in this humble tent. And he's overwhelmed with how small he is and how great God is. And he says, "Who am I? Who am I that you have brought me this far?" That's really a statement, not a question, right? He's acknowledging what God said to Nathan back in verse 8. "The Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following after sheep, to be the prince over my people Israel." Not only did God choose him, but God preserved him and protected him. Verse 9, "That I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." This is not a momentary, fleeting emotional reaction by David to what God has done. This is a settled conviction that will shape David's worship for the rest of his life. Think of the Psalms. Think of the Psalms that are your favorite Psalms, where David uses language like this, where he is overwhelmed with the thought of who God is and what God has done for him and the intimacy of the relationship. Psalm 18, "He rescued me. He brought me out." Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is the stronghold of my life." Psalm 63, "My soul clings to him. His right hand upholds me." Psalm 121, "It's the Lord who keeps me." Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been defeated." This is a shaping conviction of David's heart to, in this moment, to pause and say, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I that you would even just bring me to this point?" David recognizes that any greatness he has is because the Lord of hosts is with him. He is where he is in this house of cedar by divine enabling, not on account of his own genius, not because of his military prowess or his courage, but on account of the work of God, the hand of God. David recognizes this. And he compares himself in this moment not to other people, but to God as the standard of righteousness. Who am I Well, I'm not Saul, he could say. I'm not one of those men that has no regard for you. I'm not one of those men that didn't inquire of you. Now he looks at what God has done for him and he says, who am I that you would bring me even to this point? That spirit of humility carries through this whole prayer. He identifies himself 9 times as a servant. He acknowledges this. He is humbled by the overwhelming grace of God toward him. He sees the privilege in being the servant of God. It's not look at me, but look at him. One man noted, one of the surest signs that someone has come to perceive the sovereign majesty of God is that the person will think correspondingly little of self. One of the surest signs that someone has come to perceive the sovereign majesty of God is that that person will think correspondingly little of self. Who am I, Lord? This is Isaiah's response when he is confronted with the holiness and the glory of God. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. This is Abraham when he's bargaining with God about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. I am but dust and ashes, God. This is Job at the end of his questioning. I have uttered but what I did not understand. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It is the response of the Apostle John, of Peter. It is the response of all those who encounter God to fall on their face and say, woe is me, who am I? And in the same way, this is what David's prayer of thanks for God's blessing begins, with the humble denial of any worthiness for what the Lord has given. Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? Let's pause and acknowledge something and contemplate the application of something. Every single one of us in Christ can say the same thing. Every one of us has the kind of grace to dwell upon in our own lives as David did. We are here because of the grace of God. David leaves the palace to sit in the tent, and the opening scene is reversed, and God acts, and David is humbled by God's grace. Are you humbled by the grace of God in your life? Are you drawn to the point where you say, who am I, Lord, that you would bring me to this point? Who am I that you would have saved me? Who am I that you would have rescued me? Who am I that you would have delivered me from my sin? Who am I that I would be a recipient of your grace? Verse 19, he marvels that God would speak not just about the present, but about the distant future. So who am I, Lord, that you would even bring me to this point, the one who rescued me from following after sheep, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes. I'm overwhelmed by it. I can't believe what you've done for me. And yet, God, this was small for you. You had bigger plans. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Lord, I'm overwhelmed that you took me from being a shepherd to being the king of your people. But now I hear from Nathan, that's nothing compared to what you have planned. You've promised to make your servant's house great in the future. I think it would have been very easy for David to think, this is it, this is the pinnacle. It can't get better than this. You took a young shepherd boy out of obscurity. You preserved my life time and time again. You gave me victory over all of my enemies. You put me in this city. You've allowed me to build this temple. I have rest from my enemies and attackers. You've honored me. I'm living in a palace. It can't get better than this. And God says it can. Much better. In fact, what you've seen so far is a small thing compared to what I plan on doing. Now, this little phrase he says next to the end of verse 19, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Now, this is an unusual phrase, and it's been translated in a number of ways. What is David saying here? What precise nuance we adopt, however we choose to translate this phrase, David clearly understands that God's covenant with him has significance far beyond his own life and his own lifetime. The idea seems to be that God is at work here in the story of redemption, not just for David and his family, but for mankind. David's affairs seem quite small in regard to this. Now, he can't fully realize in this moment, there's no indication he fully understands the implications of the Davidic covenant, other than a recognition that, God, this is beyond me. There are many who think that he's looking beyond even the Abrahamic covenant back to the garden and recognizing that this is a continuation of that promise of the seed. I don't know what it'll look like, but he's grounded this promise in the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless you and make you great the way I promised Father Abraham. And David's seeing here something even greater than that. Something for all of mankind, not just the people of Israel, but a greater good for all people. Of course, on this side of the cross, we know where that's headed. And it will impact much more than David's family. In verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You know who I really am. He knows that God sees all. He saw his heart when he was shepherding the sheep. He saw him when he was at Nob. He saw him when he was at Gath acting crazy. He saw him when he almost blew it with Nabal. He saw him in the caves running. He saw him at his points of weakness. He saw him at his points of strength when he inquired of the Lord. God saw it all. All the good, all the bad. More than that, God knew what was coming. The covenant in 1 Samuel 7 isn't because God did not know that we are just a breath away from David's great fall. God knew all that David had done. God knew that all that David would do, the good and the bad, and yet he did not depart from him. He did not forsake him, and he makes now this covenant with him because the covenant is not about David. It is not dependent upon David's character. It's not dependent upon David's heart. This is what God set out to do. It was because of his grace. Verse 21, it's because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. It wasn't for me, it was for you. It wasn't for the sake of my name that you would raise my family up and then make a promise to my family that has implications for all of mankind. That wasn't about me. That was about your promise. That was about your heart. That was about your greatness. He had made a promise to Abraham. Now again, David couldn't have grasped in this moment all that was happening and why he would be the recipient of such a wonderful promise, but he knew it wasn't because of him. Or what can I say? You know everything I've done. What am I going to say to you? You didn't do this because of me. You did this because of your word. You did this because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and your mercy never ends. This is about you, Lord. This is about your purposes and your covenant and your greatness and your glory. This is about your plan to make a people of your very own whose numbers will be greater than the number of the sands of the sea. It is to you, Lord, according to your promise, according to your heart. He sees where he fits in the bigger picture. He certainly doesn't understand all the implications for the future, but he understands what God is saying, that God is going to be faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. And that's going to happen through you, David, and through your family, and your descendant will reign forever. David sits before the Lord, dwells in the presence of the Lord, contemplating the words of the Lord that came to him through Nathan, and he realizes his elevation did not result because of the dignity of his own bloodline, because of his strength, or his planning, or his virtue. This was the unmerited favor of God in his life because of his promise and his heart and his greatness. God blessed David not because he so greatly deserved it, but rather because God's own sovereign counsel and will had determined to bless him in accordance with the promise he had made in his word. And David stands in awe of God's grace. Secondly, David is in awe of God's character. He shifts in verse 22 from personal wonder to theological confession. Therefore, as I think about these things, this is my conclusion. As I think about the grace that I've received that to you was nothing because you're doing so much more for my family, and even more than for my family, you're doing something for all of mankind according to your promise and your greatness and your heart. When I think about this is my conclusion, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you. His prayer of thanksgiving naturally progresses into an offering of praise. His question in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God?" finds its counterpart here. There is none like you. The only explanation to this equation that you would take someone like me and cause these blessings to come into my life is because there is no God like you, no God so full of grace, no God so full of faithfulness. There is none like you. And once again, we won't take the time to rehearse it, but once again, we're thrown back into Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where she speaks of this very truth, there is none like God. Not only the distinction of God's character, but look at verse 23. Who is like your people, Israel? Now note this. This isn't really about Israel. This is again about God. Because he quickly points out what makes them great is that they're unique recipients of the grace of God. The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Who else can say that? Just the way he looked at himself and the blessing that he was promised, he knew it was not because of him or for his sake. He looks at the nation of Israel. He says, who is like this nation? That God, you would set out to redeem for yourself a people, have a unique relationship with these people. And no one in the world is saying, look at the military prowess of the Israelites. No one was saying of the Hebrews in Egypt, boy, they're so good with weapons. No, God intervened. God delivered them. God brought them out. God defeated Egypt. God defeated his armies. And you made for yourself a people. And so he looks at not just his family, but the broader family, and he makes the same assessment. It was for the sake of your name that you did these great things, for the sake of your own glory. Verse 24, you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. He recalls the Exodus and God's redemption of Israel for himself to make his name great and to treasure these people forever. Echoing Deuteronomy 26, Jeremiah 31. You could trace this thought in so many places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you at least one. Exodus 6, God tells Moses to say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will deliver you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgments. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out from under the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. Time and again, I brought them out to be my people and for me to be their God. He delivered them from bondage to create for himself, for his glory, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his broader redemptive purposes, a people who would belong exclusively to him. When we come to the New Testament, the same kind of language is used of us. We have been delivered from the enemy. We have been bought with a price. We belong to him. We have been called out from the world to a new relationship, a new community. We belong to God. We are his possession. We are his temple. We are his dwelling place. And it's not from any goodness in us, but for the sake of his name and for the sake of his glory, we belong to him now. David does exactly what we should do when we respond to the grace of God. Start with thanksgiving and move to worship. Genuine gratitude for blessing should overflow into the worship, into awe of God's character. David is in awe of God's grace. He is in awe of God's character. And thirdly, he's in awe of God's word. Verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.'" So David, in his prayer, moves to petition. God, I want to thank you for your grace. I'm in awe of it. I want to thank you for your character. I'm in awe of it. Now I have a request. I'd like to ask for something, God. Look closely at what he asked for. What might he ask for? Lord, in light of this, of your grace and of your character, would you allow me to build you a temple? Would you let me build you a house? That's my heart's desire, to honor you. I want people to see this glory. I want people to have a place to come and magnify the glory of your name. You might expect that to be the request. That's how this all started. That's what he wanted. But he doesn't come with a new request. What does he pray? He says, "Lord, would you do what you promised? Would you do what you said you would do? Lord, I believe Nathan. I believe the word of the Lord that you gave through your servant Nathan. I believe it. Would you do it?" Look at 27 and 28. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you." Hear the logic of David here. God says, "I'm going to build you a house." David says, "I'm overwhelmed by that. Let me ask you for something. Lord, would you build me a house?" Isn't that what's happening? "You have revealed this to me. Lord, I want you to know I believe your word. I believe what you said. I believe the promise you've just made. And so now my prayer is that you will do it." He grounds his confidence in God's nature. "You are God and your words are true. And so I know your promise can be trusted. And so now that's my prayer." I want to spend some time on this in application. So let's give you one quick example right now. But is this not at the heart of the Lord's prayer? "Thy kingdom come." When we pray that, what are we praying? "Lord, you have promised that your kingdom will come. So I'm praying that your kingdom will come." You think, well, is there any part of you that says it seems like a waste of time? Why am I praying for God to do what he's promised to do? Because in praying that God will do what he's promised to do, I am expressing to God, "I trust your word. I believe your word. And what I long for you to do is what you've said you will do." We'll come back to that. The prayer closes asking for blessing forever. Again, because that's what God has promised. This theme has run through this text 8 times. It's said forever. You have to be honest about the use of that word, that David's house will reign forever. A descendant will sit on the throne forever, 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 blessed forever. Never ending. And then note again, "your servant," for the 9th time, he says in this prayer, "your servant." At the beginning of the chapter, he sees himself primarily as a king in a cedar palace, greater than the palace belonging to God. And now he primarily sees himself as the servant of the one who is enthroned in the heavens and whose earth is its footstool. Let's think through this in regards to how we might apply this to our own lives and our own walk with the Lord. First, we suggest to you this: grace should produce humility and not entitlement. The grace of God in our lives should produce humility and not entitlement. David's first response is not excitement over becoming the father of the Messiah. His response is, who am I? One of the surest ways, the surest evidences that you have forgotten the grace of God in your life is when you begin to think God owes you something. When you begin to think in terms like, I deserve better. I deserve recognition. I deserve easier circumstances. I deserve blessing. When you're jealous of the blessing, the recognition, the circumstances of others, you have forgotten the grace of God. David has just received perhaps the greatest promise that's ever been given to an individual in the Old Testament. And instead of any hint of, well, I knew God would choose me. After all, I'm a man after his own heart. I knew this is where this was headed. You look at Saul and you look at me. Of course this is where it's going. Saul never inquired of the Lord. I inquire of the Lord. Saul never sings to God. I sing to God. Of course this is where this is headed. Instead of that, he says, who am I? That's what grace produces. And the more clearly we see God's grace in our lives, the less entitled we become. If you find yourself thinking about what you deserve and why not me, it is likely that you have forgotten the grace of God in your own life. Rehearse the grace of God. And when we do, it should bring humility and not entitlement. I feel like I owe you a Pilgrim's Progress illustration. But isn't this the heart of what Bunyan is explaining when Christian finally makes it to the cross? And his burden rolls off his back and down the hill and into the grave. There's no sense in Christian of saying, oh, now I can stand a little taller and boast a little louder. I chose the right path to get here. I had been distracted by many things, and yet I got here. I made it. I made good decisions. I went on the narrow path. I made it to the cross. No, instead, Bunyan says, this is what he did. He wept, and he wondered at the grace of God. The grace of God made him smaller and God greater. That's what truly contemplating the grace of God does. It makes us smaller and him greater. That's what happens to David. God promises him an everlasting kingdom, and he doesn't respond by, I knew I was destined for greatness. He quietly walks away from his cedar palace into God's tent. He sits before the Lord and says, who am I, O Lord God? The greatest evidence that someone has truly encountered God's grace is not that they think more highly of themselves, but that they think more highly of God. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, not many of you were wise, not many were powerful. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then he concludes by quoting Jeremiah, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast, except for this, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The contemplation of God's grace should produce humility, not entitlement. Second, I think there's helpful instruction for prayer here. Are you struggling to know what to pray for? Start here. Rehearse the grace of God in your life, in the life of others, and in the history of redemption. Just contemplate the grace of God in your own life. And you should be, if you're truly reflecting on it, and there's genuine humility, you should be left with, who am I, the Lord, that you would bring me to this point? But then don't stop there. Move on to the grace of God into the lives of others around you. The grace of God in your family, the grace of God in your friends, the grace of God in your church, the grace of God that you've seen around you in this world. And don't stop there. Contemplate the grace of God in the history of redemption, that he's not forgotten his promise in Genesis chapter 3 to raise up a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And when years and years had passed and it seemed that maybe God had forgotten and there was no seed, he raised up Abraham and he said, it's going to be you. I'm going to raise up from you a nation that will be mine, and they will outnumber the stars and the sands of the sea. And years pass. Has God forgotten? His people are scattered and they're broken and they have an evil king. And then God raises up David and says, no, from you. And then 900 more years will pass. And everyone is asking, has God forgotten his promise? And one is born in Bethlehem that is of the seed of David. But not just an earthly king, but one who is God, very God, come in the flesh to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, the Son of God. If you're struggling with where to start in prayer, start there. Rehearse the grace of God in your life, in the life of others, and in the history of redemption, and see if that doesn't result in humility, thanksgiving, and worship. Finally, pray boldly according to the promises of God. David's petition is for God's will. David prays for what God had promised. He says, I find the courage to pray this, verse 27, because I have faith in the things you've promised. He didn't come up with this. He didn't set out that morning to say, I'm going to pray that God would raise up from my family someone to sit on the throne forever. No, God, that was you that said that. That was you that promised that. And so now that's my prayer. This is what Jesus urged of his disciples, to come boldly before the throne of grace. And truly, truly, he says, John 16, whatever you ask of the Father, he will give it to you. I left out a phrase, didn't I? That speaks to what happens in 2 Samuel 7. Whatever you ask of the Father, what's next? In my name, I will give it to you. What's he saying? He says, the Father has made you all these promises. I have made you these promises. And when you ask, saying in Jesus' name isn't just a tag onto the end of the prayer. It's recognizing he's the only way that we can approach God. He's the only way that we have access to the throne of God. He is the mediator between man and God. And so we come in Jesus' name and we rehearse back to God the promises that we have in Christ and say, God, would you do these things? Would you do the things that you promised to do? This is where David gets the courage to pray for great things, not from himself, not because David was an optimist, not because he was emotional, but from revelation. It was the revelation of God that emboldened his prayers. The foundation of prayer is God's character. The foundation of prayer is God's promises. Verse 28, you are God and your word is true. That's what gives me the courage to pray. Not, I feel confident, I've prayed hard enough, my faith is strong enough. His confidence rests entirely on God. The strength of prayer is never the strength of the one praying. It is the faithfulness of the one we are praying to. So think of some bold prayers that we can pray. I'll just give you some examples. Rehearse these this week. Make a list of these things. Bold prayers that we can pray because God has promised them. Here's one. Lord, make me holy. That's a bold prayer. I know me. You know you. Sanctify me. Lord, build your church. Lord, make it so that your church overcomes the powers of darkness. Make it so that your church will prevail against all enemies. Not even the gates of hell will stop it. That's a bold prayer. But we can pray it. Why? Because God promised to do it. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, preserve me. Lord, use me. Lord, glorify yourself in my suffering. That's a bold prayer. To take the pain and the hardship and the difficulties of life and not just say to God, get me through it, but God, would you glorify yourself through my suffering? Why can we pray that? Because God promised to do it. We can pray bold prayers for our marriage. Lord, preserve my marriage. Why? Because that's what he wants. That's his will, that your marriage be preserved. Sometimes our prayers are timid because we spend most of the time asking God to bless our plans. And so when we're asking God to bless our plans, there's an appropriate timidity there. When I go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is my will, would you bless it? Now that sounds so, when I say it like that, you're kind of all like, oh, I would never do that. But think of how often, Lord, this is what I want, this is what I want to do and how I want it to happen, bless this. Now I'm not saying we can't petition the Lord for things that are not revealed directly in his word, but that's where we very carefully say, not my will, O Lord, but thine be done. What would happen if our prayers were shaped more by God's promises than by our preferences? What if we spent less time asking God to bless our plans and more time asking him to accomplish his purposes? David teaches us, models for us, that the boldest prayers are not the ones that make the biggest demands, but the ones that most confidently rest on God's word. And those are big, bold prayers. And Jesus says to his disciples and to us, ask them in my name of the Father, and I'll do it. Let's pray. Father, even now I would pray some of those things, that your word would be active and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That your word proclaimed would work in the hearts of your people and sanctify us. You promise that we are sanctified by truth, and so we pray that you would sanctify us through your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would make us holy, because you command us to be holy, and it is your will that we be holy. We pray, Father, that we would love one another, not with a temporal, situational, emotional love, but with the love that we have been loved. That we would love one another like that, sacrificially, unselfishly. We pray that your church would advance, that your church would grow, that your gospel would go forth, that darkness would be defeated and light would overcome the world. We pray that your glory one day will cover the earth like water covers the sea. We pray that one day people from every tribe and nation and tongue will surround your throne, giving you praise and glory. We pray that all things will be made right. We pray that justice will prevail. We pray that your kingdom will last forever. And we pray, as David does, with courage and boldness, because this is what you've promised, Lord. And we want to humbly say to you, we believe you. We believe your word. We believe your promises. Strengthen our prayers, Lord, and strengthen us through them to be in awe of your grace and your character, trusting your word. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close our time, singing, to God be the glory.